You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Well, good morning, and we are in a new series called Misquoted, How Not to Use the Bible. Basically, how to avoid misusing the Bible. And it's going to be for the next 6 weeks that we are in this series. And you might say, well, that was pretty obvious, you know, this little humorous video that he was misusing the Bible. But I have a feeling, you know, a lot of times it's done. And it's easy to fall into. We've all probably done it, whether we realize it or not. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about this in the 1930s when he saw it going on. He said this: "We prefer our own thoughts to those of the Bible. We no longer read the Bible seriously. We read it no longer against ourselves, but only for ourselves." That last line is important. We read it against ourselves and not for. Too many people just read it to validate what they already want or what they already believe. He wrote this in the context of the popularity of Nazism in Germany. And he was speaking out against it when most Christians, because Germany was dominated as a Christian, by Christians, most Christians sat back and just let things happen because it was more comfortable. It was more convenient, and they even justified it with different Bible passages. Yeah, they did. Yeah, we see that throughout the history of Christianity, and it's often misquoting those passages. So what Bonhoeffer was talking about is a fancy schmancy way of saying something that we're going to get to. But before we go any farther, I probably need to let you know we can get the notes for this message here with this QR code, and you can even get that quote from Bonhoeffer, okay? All right, so what Bonhoeffer was talking about has been called the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. I know. You know, right, Victor? You remember this from New Testament? Yeah, we teach this. I get to teach this at the university, actually, the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is when I look and get out of the text what the text actually says. Eisegesis is when I read into the text what I want it to say. And by the way, we're all eisegetes. We all like to read into the text what we want, just like that video did. Now, in her book, The Ballot and the Bible, a worthy read, by the way, by Caitlin Schleiss, she lays out case after case through the history of the United States when this has happened, when a passage is either misapplied, misquoted, or misinterpreted to fit our political whims. It's a worthy read. Now, you might go like, well, yeah, we've made mistakes. It's not just making a mistake, and it's not just that we misrepresent God, although that's bad enough, right? And it's not that we might be foolish when we do this. It's that this can be damaging. This actually can be destructive. What happens often is when I misinterpret or misquote the Bible, I'm either setting up a false understanding of who God is, a misbelief in who God is, or I'm going to set myself up for despair over the fact that God doesn't fulfill what I think that passage is saying. One way or the other, I'm going to end up either in a false belief and a self-aggrandized sense of myself, or a false belief that ends me in despair going like, oh my gosh. And you might know some people who have basically said, yeah, you know, I prayed and prayed and God didn't answer my prayer. And, you know, I guess it's not true, this whole God thing. And they end up in despair. So we're not going to be able to, in this series, go through all of the places, or even the top like 20 passages in the Bible that get misquoted at times. Any of you got some ideas though? Because after our vacation, towards the end of July into August before the new school year starts. We're going to come back to this series. And if you've got a Bible passage you've heard misquoted that you want to have as part of a message, just let me know, okay? Because I'm coming up with a few ideas, but I'm not sure if they're the ones that are probably the most important of them at that time. But hopefully, what we're going to do in this series for these 6 weeks is hit some of the highlights, but as case studies, so that you understand a little more how better to interpret or quote the Bible or understand how to apply it, so that we don't fall into misquoting the Bible. Today, we're going to start with a popular verse that's used, I think, and I've heard, by the prosperity gospel preachers, which is not a gospel at all, by the way. We're going to be reading from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, 7 through 12. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So far our text this morning. And what we're going to do with this is going to be similar, I think, each week. It's the three-part sermon here is what Jesus is not saying, or what the Bible passage is not saying, will be the first point. The second is what Jesus is saying, and then why is it better than our misquoting or misunderstanding of the verse? Why is it better? So what he's not saying. So I read a book about a year ago called Blessed by Kate Bowler. And in it, she explores this prosperity gospel movement. She's from Canada, but she sees it goes all over the place. It's worldwide now, by the way. And she writes this in her book. The prosperity gospel is a wildly popular Christian message of spiritual, physical, and financial mastery that dominates not only much of American religious scene, but some of the largest churches around the globe. Millions of American Christians came to see money, health, and good fortune as divine. Now, this theology can go by a number of different names. Word faith movement, if you've ever heard of that, or word of faith. Name it and claim it. That's probably the most obnoxious version of it, right? The health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. But the gospel, I think you better use in quotation marks because it's not the real thing at all. And in this gospel, they believe, and this has been promoted across the United States for quite a few decades in variety of forms, that what if you can speak a word and believe a word, you can bring things into existence through your words. Do you understand what I'm saying? Blessings, money, healing. Now, there might be a soft version of this or a hard version. The hard version is kind of the one I recall a friend of mine, Alec Fisher. He's now a pastor in Hickory, North Carolina. And he was a student at University of Florida when I was there and part of our ministry. He went for a summer, I think just a three-month period of time, over to Uganda to work with missionaries in Uganda. And there, in the villages he went, sadly, frustratingly, there were some American preachers that came in and basically said to the people, if you do not tithe to our ministry, God is going to curse your village, your crops, and your families. Alec was ready to get up and punch them in the face. He was so angry because what kind of a God is that? That's the hard version. In the United States, the hard version may not be quite that hard, although it comes across in the sense of, well, did you pray hard enough? Grant, I guess you didn't pray hard enough because you're still limping. Right? you're not healed, you must not have enough faith. Have you ever heard anybody say that to somebody? Holy, free holies, I'll just, that is just garbage, right? Now, the soft version is more the kind of positive thinking, the manifest, you know, just keep positively saying and confessing every day, and God will bring those things about. Doesn't kind of go on the other side of it, but it's just the same idea. And this has gotten to the point where it has become destructive, and I might be stepping my foot into this a little, but we see this as well across the board in our culture, from Oprah Winfrey to our politics in the mainstream. If you just keep believing something, whether it's true or not, whether there's any evidence for it or not, and you just keep saying the other thing is a lie and this is the truth, and we just kind of, we're going to march around Washington, D.C. like the walls of Jericho, and it's going to fall, and God is going to give us the victory that our side deserves. Have you heard anybody talk like that? I have. Do you know how divisive and destructive that is? And it's either going to lead to misbelief, going off on a tangent, right, left, or center, I don't care. Manipulative, really. Or into despair. Like I said, well, there must not be, you know, any God at all involved in this. Now, is Jesus saying anything like that in that passage? Right? Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Bluntly, no. And you might go like, well, how do you know? How do you know he's not saying that? And I'm just going to say, God is not the celestial vending machine that you can put your prayer in, push a button, and get whatever you want out of that vending machine. You cannot just make up stuff, believe strong enough, and make it true. That's the definition of magic or superstition. It has much more to do with manipulation than with prayer, much more with coercion than actual contrition. And the only way you're going to get this passage to say it is to rip this out of context, and that's what usually happens when there's a misquote. It's ripped out of context, free-floating words that I can use kind of as an incantation in whatever situation I want. But when you look in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, of Jesus' life and ministry, of this exact time and place, it kind of changes. By the way, that passage, Matthew 7, was not written to you. And you go, what? There's nothing in the Bible that was written to you. It's written for you. But it was written to someone else. And these words were not even, these were not even written, these were spoken to a group of people that gathered at Jesus at that mount during his public ministry, and then written down later in the Gospel of Matthew, and then spoken to the early church, and written to the early church, and then it comes and is spoken to us. That's part of the context. Okay? Here's the life situation of these words, the exact setting. Matthew sets it up, by the way, in Matthew chapter 4, right before the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he writes. These are the people who are gathered around Jesus who heard these words first. So his fame, that's Jesus, spread throughout all Syria. Do you understand Syria is where Syria is today? Okay. But it's not people in Israel. Do you understand that? It's amazing. The Gospel of Matthew, which is written in the most Hebraic of styles, that is, mostly for people who were from a Jewish background, would probably relate because it quotes many passages from the Hebrew scriptures, the Bible, to say the prophecies are fulfilled. And yet, Matthew is saying Jesus is gathering a crowd of all sorts of people, right? Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, that's also a mixed Decapolis is where Jordan is right now. The country of Jordan, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This was a mixed crowd of people, mostly poor people, people from all backgrounds, people with all sorts of diseases and backgrounds, and he did heal them, but it doesn't say anytime you're sick, you can get whatever you want from God, just ask. That's not what this passage is saying at all. So one of your tasks whenever you read a Bible passage is you have to bring yourself back into the first setting as much as you can. So our job is to be one of the crowd from Syria, Judea, Jordan, whatever, the poor people of the land that are gathered together, and that we're in the back of that crowd and we're looking at Jesus and we're hearing these words for the first time, and then to start understanding what he's getting at. And you might go like, well, but I might still get context. We're going to read some of the rest of the Gospel of Matthew as well as elsewhere in the New Testament. Why I'm sure that the interpretation is not a name it and claim it prosperity gospel is because when these people heard the words the first time, you do not see them falling into it. None of the disciples did. None of the disciples expected a life of prosperity. None of them had it. I mean, it's obvious, right? The early church, you do not see a lot of wealthy people. There were some, but none of them expected that. And in fact, you will find passage after passage from 1 Timothy to Peter to other places that will say, watch out. Watch out if you want to get rich quick. If you think godliness is a form of getting wealthy, watch out. One of the probably more prominent passages from the half-brother of Jesus, and that is in the book of James in chapter 4, where he says this, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. How much of the prosperity gospel, as it is proclaimed today, soft or hard, obtuse or blunt, is catering basically to this human selfishness that James is saying? You're asking with wrong motives. You're asking with wrong motives. How much of is it being sown to the flesh, the old nature of human beings, rather than by the Spirit to the new creation that God is making us? And the last thing I need is what I want. I don't need to get whatever I want from God when I want it and how I want it. I need His will done, not mine. And if you don't think that that's important, well, ask this question. Did Jesus get everything that he ever prayed for? There's a place called the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Lord, if there's any possibility, please let this cup pass from me. Did he get it? No. Thank God he didn't, for your salvation and mine. So if you look at the context within the passage, who the first hearers were, if you look at the context as well in the New Testament, and we'll get to more of that, look in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount in our next section, you'll see it's just impossible to really get an interpretation of name it and claim it. So that's what it's not saying. Well, what is Jesus really talking about here? What is he saying when he's saying, ask and it will be given to you? You know, the thing is, one of my students actually, Aaron, in this last New Testament, this was his passage for his exegetical paper in the New Testament class this spring. Isn't it convenient I could use his work for a message? Maybe I should tell Aaron I did. And what you find out, and I was studying this passage with him, in the Greek, the three verbs that are commands, imperative form, ask, seek, and knock, are not singular, they're second person plural, imperfect. And you're going like, what? It basically is keep on asking, and not just you keep, all y'all together keep on asking, all y'all together, the crowd that he was in front of, keep on seeking, all y'all together keep on knocking. And the emphasis actually in the Greek is not so much on what you're going to get, as it is on the posture of keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. So David Instone Brewer, for instance, says, to understand their meaning in English, we have to turn them around, to receive something, ask, to find something, seek, to get the door open, knock, for everyone who receives has been asking. Those who find have been seeking, and those for whom the door's opened have been knocking. But the question still is, what is the it? Right? Too often, like I said, and I think I'm out of order on these slides, but I want to put that one up. Too often, a preacher, even on Sunday morning, will use a Bible verse as like a diving board. And you just use the Bible to jump off and start talking about what you want to talk about rather than what the text actually says. So the question we have to come to is in this, what is the it? What am I asking for? What am I seeking? What am I knocking for? And it reminded me, I know, I'm really dating myself. You probably don't even know who Billy Crystal is, do you? Do you? Victor, you do. Anybody ever watch the movie City Slickers? Okay. Yeah, it reminds me, what is it? What is that thing? The one thing. And so this clip, I think, gets to that point. It's basically a buddy movie. I don't know. It's kind of a, how do you describe City Slickers? It's a comedy. It's three guys that go out to a dude ranch to try to discover and rediscover. They're having a midlife crisis, basically. And so it's a comedy. But there's a scene where Curly, this one cowboy, actually talks to Billy Crystal to try to say, you got to focus. So let's play that clip.
I'm just saying.
How old are you?
38. 39.
Yeah. You all come up here about the same age, same problems. Spend about 50 weeks a year getting knots in your rope, and then you think 2 weeks up here will end time for you. None of you get it. Do you know what the secret of life is?
No, what?
This.
Your finger?
One thing. Just one thing. You stick to that and everything else, don't you?
That's great, but what's the one thing?
That's what you gotta figure out.
And of course, the movie never explains what the one thing is. Most American, it's like, oh yeah, you gotta have a, what's the one thing? I remember years ago as well in a leadership class at FGCU, I was asking the question of what's your purpose and meaning in life? And the students, this one student said, who was an older student, so I think there was a little more wisdom there. He goes like, how are we supposed to know? How are we supposed to figure that out? Nobody can, I said, well, you're never gonna answer the question if you don't ask it, at least. But our society doesn't know what the one thing is. Jesus tells us the one thing all the way through this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. The one thing is what you need, but you might not be able to get on your own. You can't manufacture it. You can't come up with anything you want for that one thing. Here's a parallel passage, by the way, maybe you've known this all along, that helps explain. It's from the Gospel of Luke, and by the way, you might know that there are three Gospels that are very similar. That is, they're called synoptics. They see the same thing, and a lot of the words are almost verbatim between them, especially with sayings of Jesus or stories. This occurs in Luke chapter 11, and you'll go like, wow, this sounds very familiar. But Luke has a couple of changes in it that help us understand what Jesus is saying. Ask, seek, and knock. Here it is. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's one of the big changes. Instead of good things, it's now the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, what you need more than anything is God himself, his presence in your life. You see, also in the whole sermon, right before Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock in the Sermon on the Mount, he is talking about you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. It's not going to be good enough to try to do something yourself. You're going to have to get something. He starts the whole sermon off with, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What you need is the Holy Spirit. You need what the Holy Spirit brings, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the one thing. Jesus even says this in the sermon, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That's the one thing. Now the question is, why is this even better than whatever I want? Why is this better than the prosperity gospel? Why is it better than name it and claim it? And I would tell you that you don't need necessarily more stuff. You don't need what you want. What you need more than anything else in life is righteousness. You need to know that you are justified, that you are right with God. And all our insecurities are because we know we aren't on our own. All our insecurities, all our doubts, all our questions are because we know I lack something. I don't have that. I don't have that certainty. I don't have that assurance. And it's amazing. You look around anywhere in our society, around the world, and you are finding people that are trying and searching for that thing that they don't even know how to name it, called righteousness, and they're searching it in all sorts of ways, in places you cannot find it. So you'll find people who are trying to feel right about their lives by, now I'm going to eat clean. Have you ever heard somebody eating clean? How is it clean? Did you wash it? Is it, but now we eat pure or good, whatever ways, it's a way to find righteousness. People are trying to find it elsewhere. People try to find it by seeking different degrees at a university and getting status in education. We find it by working hard and trying to get people to tell us that we must be something special, that we are justified, that our life matters in some way or another, and that we can call it esteem or honor or worth or status or prestige or being an upright citizen or whatever you want to call it, but it's really righteousness behind it. It's needing that vertical relationship with God. And when I have that, then when I know the guilty verdict that should be over me has now been taken away, that there is nothing that separates me from the love of God in Christ, that one thing remains, as we sang before, then I am sure. And I can live. That's Jesus says, you know, you ask for that, you're going to get it. I don't hold back on that. You seek and you will find. Gerhard Kittel, actually, in the New Testament Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says, this is not really about prayer as much as just about God giving salvation. And the fact that anyone who asks knocks, seeks. God is going to give the gift of salvation because God is giving himself. Jesus is the one who's speaking these words. And Jesus is the answer to what it means to ask, seek, and knock. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, says, ask, seek, and knock are not our demands meant to fulfill the desire for God's presence in our life. And we get that in Jesus Christ. God is present. God is granting his righteousness. He knows how to give good gifts. He won't hold back that from you. That's why Martin Luther proclaimed it this way. He said, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. Is that wonderful? That's why David Zoll, in one of his books, says, the good news is that nothing that needs to be done hasn't already been done. Jesus has done it all for you. He is giving you all in his presence. You, whenever you ask, he is there. Whenever you seek, he will find you. And his door is always open. And he is always drawing you to himself. And so you can live in amazing circumstances. Paul says, I can be content anywhere. And he was. You know, Daniel, if you read in the book of Daniel, he fell asleep in the lion's den. Can you imagine that? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were having a conversation in the furnace because God's presence was there for both of them. Peter and John could speak with boldness in front of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who threatened their lives. Paul and Silas could sing in prison. And later on, Paul could even have confidence before Festus and King Agrippa in the book of Acts, knowing that he was in chains, didn't matter. He had confidence to proclaim boldly Jesus Christ because that was the one thing. The one thing. So instead of misquoting the Bible passage like this, I think this passage is full not of a deal, a transaction. You do this, God will do that, but a promise that God is present for you, that his righteousness is yours. You are absolutely, unconditionally loved in Jesus Christ, and that's the one thing that will always remain. Ask, seek, and knock. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for this series. We've heard so many passages taken out of context or used inappropriately, and we've probably done it too, Lord. Forgive us for that, for how we've just jumped off and done whatever we want, using a Bible passage to justify ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to receive your righteousness, that we are justified by what you have done, Lord Jesus, and that we are yours eternally. Thank you, Lord, for this gospel word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for proclaiming these words to people who were absolutely poor and needy and lost and wandering, and you gathered them together and called them your family. You blessed them. You were present among them, and you've promised to always be present among us. Even at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, you say, Lord, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So you are here and you are present. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for Chrissy and the ministry of Love in the Name of Christ. We pray your blessing on this ministry, Lord, that you use it for the kingdom's sake, Lord, to transform lives and to change our area. Lord God, we pray that you would be with those who need your healing touch today. We know of some who are present right here in our midst, Lord, who are recovering from illness or who need your care. We lift up to you, Lord, Hank, who underwent surgery this week. Bless him, Lord, and bring your healing to him. We lift up to you, Grant, now as he recovers, Lord, that he can be active in serving you by serving others. Lord, for Tom and Lori, we thank you for their presence today and the fact that you're working your healing in them. We also think of those in our greater family, Lord, who need your healing touch. We lift up to you Dave as he is now undergoing chemo treatments in Michigan. We pray your blessing upon him. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for our opportunities today to serve you, to be served by you. So in a moment, Lord, we'll be giving ourselves to you with our offerings. Many of us, Lord, do this already online, but what we want to use is this time to just say thank you, Lord, that you've given us more than we could ever give in return. And we want you to use the gifts that we give to you really for the sake of others, for the sake of your kingdom growth in the lives of many people. And Lord, prepare us to receive your supper today, that you come to us, Lord Jesus, to commune with us. As we ask, seek, and knock, Lord, it's really not even how hard we do, it's the fact that you want to be present, really present, and give yourself to us. And we thank you, Lord, for that in the Lord's Supper today. If we say we have no sins, Lord, if we say we have no, we would just be deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us, but we confess our sin to you and know that, Lord, you forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So open us to receive you fully and completely, Lord, and to respond likewise in opening ourselves up to the lives of others. All these things we lift up to you this day, confident you hear us as you promised. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.